Fear is an interesting thing. When we are afraid, when we feel threatened, we have a tendency to sometimes say things and do things that we wouldn't normally do. When we're desperate, we're going to try and save ourselves, and we will do things out of character. Certainly that became the case in Kirtland in 1837 with the crushing financial debt coming around, and the way that everybody chose to respond to that fear is an interesting statement about how faith and fear interact. Certainly how Joseph Smith and Sidney Rigdon did, but also people like Parley and Orson Pratt also were deeply affected by this. Join us today as we talk about fear and the effect that it has on faith, especially when it comes to finances. Glad you're here. And welcome to another Monday morning Book of Mormon class with Kevin Hinckley. Recorded live, we dive deeply and deliberately into this inspired scripture. How far we get in one class depends a lot on the material and the doctrines left for us by ancient prophets. A single chapter may occupy one class or many. Of course, opinions expressed by the teacher or the class members do not constitute official church doctrines. Join us in this adventure and discover the hidden treasures found within its pages. And now, on to the class.
Pick this up here. By the way, as you know, I post the classes on a podcast, Adventures in Mormon Gospel Doctrine. Adventures in Gospel Doctrine, if you want to find it. Right now, our number three listeners are in Finland. Why that is, I don't know. It's just a weird... maybe. All right. Well, that said, let's go ahead and get rolling here. One of the things that I want to kind of lead into it this way, if I can. I found it interesting, those that have kind of been involved in the class for a little while, certainly my family knows, that I'm kind of a believer in a pretty crowded celestial kingdom, that at the end of the day, I think Heavenly Father wants his children home, and most of them are going to make it, you know, and that's just kind of the way I look at it, the way I interpret things, right? It's interesting, though, that the times that I have suggested that, and I can think of at least three times in either firesides or places I've been where I spoke, where I got not just pushback to that, but angry pushback. It's like, you know, these guys are going to go to the terrestrial kingdom and don't even suggest that they might go anywhere else, kind of thing. And I think it's interesting that when we have those discussions and they end up having kind of angry rebuttal kind of thing, a lot of it boils down to, and almost always I can count that the ultimate argument will be, well, then why keep the commandments here? Because if we're just going to be able to make it, then why would we keep the commandments? What's to stop you from breaking all the commandments and just repenting after this life? I think that's interesting. It's like, why we're keeping the commandments because of the fear of the consequences, or fear of it being unfair, or just, but it seems to come down to fear, that there is some pushback on.
That's why, because we talk about that, what is awe but fear? I've always felt we keep commandments because we take who we are with us, and who we are is who the, you know, that who we are we take with us. So my husband once said to me, I was fussing because, you know, of course I'm not who I would like to be. And he said, well, honey, I believe you take who you are. That I said, what about all this other stuff? Oh, you just take who you are with you. You're going to be who you are forever. I said, well, that's the most depressing thing. How did you tell me that? Why do I even try. And he said, no, it's the person inside that gets up every day and tries again. Not the person who fails. It's the person who gets up and tries again. And I went, oh, well, that
makes sense. There was in the early 1900s, it was kind of the roll towards the naturalistic way of looking things. We didn't invent this, guys. There was a large push in traditional Christianity to say, when you die, you're just going from one room to the other. You're the exact same person on the other side. If you're bad here, you're bad there. Nothing changes. You just change rooms, which is, when you look at that idea, it just says, So, and we know, because so much of who we are is bound by our genetics and the way that our brain functions and the effect that trauma has on us. And we look at all those things that when we shed our mortal coil, there is another person under the side there, and an increased capacity to feel the spirit and be around a more loving environment. And so I absolutely believe there's a lot of change.
Doesn't Alma Forty tell you differently?
Well, that's what comes up, right? Now is the day today, and after this, because there's no question in the Book of Mormon, they believe there was no repenting really after this life. It had to happen here, right? And that's what they believed, and I suppose that could be true. I think I have a hard time believing, though, that, like, if someone is born into a Lamanite family, that they would never have a chance to go to the celestial kingdom, because they either fought against the gospel, but they fought all they knew, right?
That's a little bit contrary to temple work, then.
Because?
Well, if you mess up here and you don't have an opportunity later on, then why are we doing temple work for people that are dying?
And have you ever done a sealing where we're going to seal them up to the terrestrial kingdom? You know, the sealing is done for everybody, is fairly universal, and that's where we're... So anyway, yeah, here.
I sort of feel like it's the push and pull between works and grace.
Uh-huh.
We really, really embrace grace, but we really believe works kind of qualifies us for the fullness of grace. So if you blow it on works, you don't really qualify for grace. But we don't say that. Get to heaven, but we kind of have to qualify.
Yeah.
I think back to the scripture about descending against the Holy Ghost, and I think of where much has been given, much is required. Us sitting here in this room have been given much.
Sure.
I think much is going to be required of us. And doesn't mean we can't repent.
Right.
But if we know what we're doing, and we choose to do wrong anyway, how do we change that on the other side? We already knew on this side.
Well, now, the thing, I guess where I'm trying to go with this also, because I hear that, but when we start to pull in what I think is an element of fear, that we start to try and keep the commandments and we're being led by fear, I think that's where the struggle lies. Yeah.
I kind of wonder if this is partly like Old Testament and New Testament. Old Testament was fear-based.
Very much.
You know, God's in first.
And so much of the Book of Mormon was fear-based as well, right?
That was before Christ.
And right.
And then he brought the gospel of love, that we obey God's commandments because of feeling his love and our love for him.
So then we keep the commandments out of love rather than out of fear.
Right. And that I think, you know, and if we do it out of fear, that doesn't change our heart. But if we do it out of love,
yeah,
that changes our heart and who we are underneath, who our spirit is.
Okay. Yeah.
I thought what it was all about is, isn't it really comforting to know that all those people that have done us wrong are going to get theirs in the next?
You think there's I think that's true. I think there's also kind of a bit of a hubris too that says, And I better, you know, I'm sacrificing not going to do, you know, do the stuff I want to do, and they'd better be going somewhere less than me, because dang it, I earned this thing.
And then the Lord will say, aw, just a minute.
Yeah, earn what? What'd you earn? Alan?
Well, I've talked about this before with you, but keeping the commandments is really, I mean, let's be honest, it says one of the greatest, second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And who's to judge? That's one of the hardest things in the world to do, but we all think we do it.
Well, and then he takes it one step farther. He says not just love, but love who? Our enemy. Dang. And he doesn't just say tolerate them, put up with them. He says love them. Well, I don't know the Savior ever asked anything harder than to love our enemies.
And we all think we do it.
Yeah, especially to the first century Jews that are being reigned over by the Romans. We got to love these guys. How do we do that? Yeah.
So in your crowded celestial kingdom.
Yes. Yes.
Who is it that doesn't make it?
Very point.
You know, we really need to have a whole discussion on these one of these days. The short answer for me is those that choose not to. But every time, for instance, when I talk to people who have family members, and I mentioned this, family members that have left the church, and they should know, right? They knew and they heard the gospel, they were baptized, and they left the church. And I'm always saying to them, if I get them on the other side, and I give Jesus 1,000 years to work with them, what do you think? My money's on Jesus. Because I think over time, the ability to understand better than they did. We talk about do we know, but sometimes do we really know? You know, we think we know, we were taught. It's like, I told you, as a teenager, I told you, you were told. Well, I was lecturing and you were checking out. So, in a sense, you heard it, but did you really come to know it and feel, and who knows? But that's why I really think in a crowded heaven situation, when I think about everybody that's ever lived on the earth, and everybody gets the temple ordinances, and everybody gets baptism, so the keys are in place, now it's their choice as to whether they would accept them or not. And I think with the influence of the Savior on the other side, I think far, far more are going to accept it than we give it credit for. Yeah, Rick?
If we believe in a loving Heavenly Father, He is looking for ways and opportunities to get His children back to Him, not ways to keep them away from Him. And just like a parent, I want to do everything in my power, you know, to help my children.
Yeah.
That's what He's doing too. I agree with you.
See, that's why I love Elder Kiron's way of framing it, which I think is just so spot on. God is relentless in His pursuit of you. I mean, some of that relentlessness and pursuit of people that don't know Him, don't want to know Him, are running away from Him. And any time I'm wondering, and Cindy and I had this discussion just over the weekend, I'm trying to frame what do I think Heavenly Father does or doesn't do, I try and move it back to what would I do as a parent. This is an eternal parent. What lengths would I go to as a heavenly parent? How many times would I let my kids back in if that 100th time after 99 failures, they would come back?
Maybe that's why he calls it, this is my work.
Yeah, that it wasn't going to come easy. That's true. Brent, you had a...
Yeah, you know, the original question of why keep the commandments, we need to remind ourselves, none of us keep all the commandments. It's
yeah.
not a matter of why keep the commandments, it's a matter
right.
of how much does the Lord expect of us. And He is the judge. He's told us that's reserved to Him. I'm glad that He has to take care of that. He has to decide who ultimately passes and who doesn't.
Yeah.
Right. We know what His objective is, and it's a good one.
He wants His children home.
Yeah.
Period. Yeah.
Can I just comment on that? I thought a lot about that. There are a lot of people living in mortality, which is just such a small piece of time compared to eternity.
Yeah.
We've got opportunities to get to our Heavenly Father's kingdom. And one of the things that's required, besides coming to mortality and getting a physical body, is to receive saving ordinances. And that's why temples are so important and kind of a gateway into the celestial kingdom.
I think so.
And so some of us need to keep the commandments so that we can go to the temple and do the work for all those people that didn't have the opportunity. So
yeah.
That's how I feel that the reason it is. We need to be better people so we can do that.
And I think if we're doing it, and I guess what I'm trying to go with this is that one of the things that I found is that any time when we're keeping the commandments or religion, any faith group is trying to keep people to keep the commandments out of a sense of fear. Fear has a short half-life. It only lasts so long before you finally get, or parenting. When we're going to try and do it out of fear, you know, I've dealt with some really struggling people in my office, and they go, well, my dad beat me up every day. I turned out all right. Did you? You know? So that's why I'm looking at this idea of fear, and I just find, and the Book of Mormon is the perfect testament for, if we're running a religion and keeping commandments out of a sense of fear, how long was the half-life of a Nephite righteousness cycle? It usually run about 5 years, and then it would fall off. Only one group in the Book of Mormon did it out of love, the anti-Nephi Lehis. And how long did that righteousness cycle last for them? It never ended. Okay, yeah.
I think the way one of the ways we increase our fear in our lives is that it's all with spiritual maturity. So as we increase our spiritual maturity, and mine's increased dramatically over the years, I still got a long way to go. I don't operate off fear anymore.
I think it's a growth thing. I agree with that. Sometimes in our early life we start on fear. And I think the idea is we start on fear and we rotate to love as we spiritually mature. I think that's a good way to put it. Now, if you want to bring one place into fear when we're trying to keep commandments and things like that, how about if that's a financial crisis? How about if we're going through a financial... I got faith, but what happens if I'm struggling financially?
It's easy to say you have faith when you're not in the foxhole.
Yeah. Or when you got money in the bank. What happens when you're struggling and you don't know where the next dollar's coming from? There are a few things I can... Because financial crisis represents safety, security, control, I mean, all kinds of stuff. Okay? So when we look at fear, you're going to really wonder where we're going with this. Okay? When we look at the actual fear response, and this is kind of what I deal with on a regular basis, when we are afraid of anything, first of all, there's some kind of threat that we're responding to, and it could be anything from financial to physical to, you know, to being embarrassed, to being
criticized,
or my kids have left the church and I'm fearful that our family won't be together after this life. I mean, there's a lot of fear that can constitute a threat. The interesting thing, though, is that when we recognize that we have a threat, we actually start to spin a narrative or a story around what could happen, what might happen. But so it's actually that story that we're going to tell, which could be real, it could be illogical, it could be what's in our history. Sometimes that threat and that the level of fear depends on how much we trust ourselves to be able to defend ourselves, or actually handle the situation if it comes up. If we don't think we're very good at controlling that or responding to threat, the world becomes a really fearful place. When I've got people in my office talking about the fact that I'm conflict avoidant. I avoid conflict. Oh, good. Now go through life where you don't feel like you can handle conflict at all. You're going to have a hard time dealing with almost any situation, most people, okay? And the first time they get mad, I'm in trouble because I don't know how to handle that, okay? Does that make sense? Now, out of this, that story that we tell about ourselves, the narrative about the threat, that actually guides our emotions. That will trigger some kind of emotional response. Not necessarily to the threat, but to the story I'm telling about that threat. Does that make sense? The emotion says, even though this might be a threatening situation, if I feel pretty good about my ability to handle it, it's not so much a threat anymore because I'll know what to do. I've told the story in here before, and Stilvich has backed me up on this, that when we first started taking LDS tour groups out, I was in a lot of fear. I mean, the week before we left, and Crandall can tell this, about all the bad things that could happen on the trip. This might happen, and this might happen, and this might happen, and this might happen. And I wasn't sure I knew how I was going to handle that. If somebody fell and broke a knee, or somebody got left in a city, or something. And so my level of threat and anxiety was high. And then we started doing them, and everything we ever worried about ever happened, other than someone dying. Short of somebody dying, we left people in cities, people fell and broke something, you know, somebody left their passport. I mean, everything has always happened. And what I found in the story, my story changed, because it's like, if something happens, we get smart people together in a group and we figure out a solution. And then we move on. And suddenly the threat wasn't nearly as bad, short of death.
How did you get the person back that you left? I'm not one that I don't want you to be my tour guide. How do you do that?
I can remember one of our tour people, as the bus is pulling away, running through Tulum looking for a lost person. I can remember another one. We're running through shops in Cozumel where somebody decided to get cornrows 5 minutes before the boat is supposed to leave. There's a number of them, and we've always just found a way to go find them and figure it out. And they weren't, you know, and in one case, we just held up the buses long enough because somebody was lost in Pompeii. We happened to find her wandering around in Pompeii. We went and got her, yeah.
Well, at the risk of getting you into really deep trouble.
Nobody really died.
So, how do I ask this? So, there's a difference in the gender response to that situation.
Can be.
It seems to me that often...
Careful.
Anticipate and tell stories in their mind.
So do men.
They do, but not near as much. And since the follow to that is that we have an emotional response, men are generally much calmer. Anyway,
hold on to that idea. I think there's a difference, because one of the things that happens is that, without going too far, and sometimes when I'm looking at the fear response, there is a difference between the way women look at a threat and men look at a threat. Part of the problem is that women, with a deeper limbic system and a wider corpus callosum, the separation between the brain, see more stuff. You know, they're seeing more possibilities, and we're like... You know, it takes me 5 minutes to pack to go somewhere. It takes Cindy about 3 days. But I'm always the one going, oh, I forgot this and I forgot that. And she got it and I didn't. Okay?
Also, sometimes whether it's a physical threat, like someone breaking into your house or like something you're thinking about.
As a guy, I might feel like I've got more possibilities.
And whether you're protecting someone, because I think I've told you this before, but I was married for 25 years. Raised 3 kids, and then so when my kids were young, if I heard someone breaking a glass in my house, I would jump up like Superman. But now that I'm divorced and live all alone, if I hear a noise, I hide under the covers.
Yeah. Okay, so what happens when we have an emotional response? We actually have some kind of action. Our action, we can't have an emotion and not have some reaction, not do something. Okay? And that means sometimes those emotions mean that we act out in terms of fight or flight, we see a threat and we're running or we're avoiding. Or sometimes what happens is we act in and we're more likely to freeze or appease. We freeze up, or we're going to try and make him happy or something like that. But what I usually find is that if we have a tendency to emotionally stuff it, what ultimately happens is that'll usually come out in some way. It comes out sideways, sometimes maybe not the way that we necessarily want. Okay? But anyway, or kind of a healing point, then I try and help people get to some kind of productive discussion. So instead of acting out or acting in, we're actually able to have a safe setting and have a plan for reconciling the differences. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So all of this is a lead up. We're supposed to be doing church history, right? Okay. The Panic of 1837. I actually found a cartoon on this. In some ways, the Panic of 1837 rivaled the Great Depression. And we need to see it that way. Banks were falling apart. There are many bank closures, including the Bank of Monroe that the church had purchased to back up the Curtin Safety Society. And then the Curtin Safety Society goes down for a couple of reasons. But you can't read some of these, but like some of the captions, this is actually from 1837, that was in a newspaper. I have no money and cannot get any work. Father, I have no particle of bread. I say, Father, could you get some specie clause? Meaning, can we get some gold coins or silver coins that we can actually purchase stuff? Because we have these bank notes and nobody will accept them. Okay. My dear, cannot you contrive to get some food for the children? I don't care for myself. You can see how people are all responding to fear and threat. And then we've got these guys over here. I say, Sam, I wonder where we are going to get our costs. These are the restraint for rent. These are the owners that can't, these guys now can't pay their rent. And so now they're struggling as well because they're not getting their normal. You see this? 1837. This sound familiar? Guys, we did this in 2008.
2020.
And 20, yeah. Yes. Yeah, and at the height of that, without the money that was pumped into that for people just to kind of get through COVID, right? So this in a nutshell, this is Kirtland, 1837, but this is also up and down America. But we just get a chance to see. So the question is, and it's always one of those things that I have is, how do people respond to a threat? How do people respond to fear? And we all respond to fear differently. And a lot of times we respond to fear in ways that we wouldn't normally. Get people desperate. Anybody see Les Mis? Need a loaf of bread? You know, people that wouldn't normally steal or steal candlesticks are going to do things that they wouldn't normally do under threat of fear that they end up doing differently. That's the story of Kirtland. Okay? Any questions? Okay. We're done.
Just one thought. You mentioned people often are in circumstances where you think they wouldn't normally do. When it comes to the final judgment of the attorneys, I'm thinking, you know, many of us respond to the pressures of the world, and not necessarily the way the Lord would have us respond. But we're sent here to be tested and proved, and
yeah,
we don't always get 100 on all the tests. And I think the Lord will consider that and work with us in the future as long as we're focused on wanting to move ahead.
Yeah. Yeah, and ultimately having more knowledge and understanding at a time that we don't feel threat and we're not influenced by a number of things. I mean, just if you end up in the celestial kingdom and you're walking through the pearly gates and in the celestial kingdom, and in the celestial kingdom you happen to find a guy that died as a Muslim suicide bomber, would you be upset by that?
Celestial kingdom.
I'm in. That's right. I'm here in the celestial kingdom, but should they be? You know, because look at the circumstances and things that people do. That's my point, is that ultimately we're trying to say the things that we do, and we're going to find that this affected. Remember, the panic of 1837 took out 2/3 of the first presidency, 2/3 of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and 2/3 of the Quorum of the Twelve.
Yeah, I had been contemplating that a while back because Christ said, doesn't matter what you've done, I can deal with that.
I got you.
And I was thinking, can he deal with Hitler? Can he deal with...
Yeah. Well, Hitler, Stalin, and Pol Pot, I have no idea how that...
Can he do that? And
right.
I was like, how do you get your brain around what God can do?
Yeah. Well, and again, without going too far on this, this is the part where I started way back in the 80s when I heard that Hubie Brown had believed that King David and Judas Iscariot would end up in the celestial kingdom. And I thought, how can that be? That's not what we've always been taught and understood. He did it. He believed that there was a way. Now, wow, okay. I don't know what to do with that. But apparently that's what Hubie Brown believed, and there had to be some reason why he actually went that far. Yeah.
In addition to the fear, I mean, these people had hard times placed on them, and they were dealing with how do I take care of myself and my family. But in addition to that, people have a tendency to blame, find, you know, for the cause.
Yeah.
And I think the other thing going on here was who caused this. What happened and who caused us to be in this?
How do we hate, and then who do we blame and who do we get angry at? Yeah. Okay, so let me give you a sense of that, and I want to do this through the eyes of three people. I'm going to start with Emma, but yeah.
Well, I was just thinking though, if you believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet at the time,
yes,
then the question would come to mind. Well, how come you didn't know that was going to happen?
And shouldn't he have known?
Help us avoid these consequences.
Yeah, because there is that sense that says if I believe that he's a prophet and I'm going to follow the prophet, then I should have less problems and I should be sheltered from, even though Jesus said the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, but following a prophet should mean less pain.
Well, and if he's a prophet, how come he didn't?
And how come he didn't see it coming?
Yeah.
Didn't tell him.
Yeah, so then I've got to take a look at what do I think of prophets and how do I think
it works.
Yeah. Well, and so let me go with this one. I think this is I want to start with Emma, cuz Emma's situation. This is actually, remember when you go to the I mentioned this before, when you go to the Joseph Smith papers. And like, this is a letter from Emma. By the way, this is interesting. This is coming from Emma. This is May 3rd, 1837. Joseph and Sidney are nowhere to be found. There was a guy that was claiming that Joseph had tried to kill him, but he'd also been tearing down the Kirtland Safety Society. He'd caused a run on the Safety Society bank deliberately to try and bring it down. And then he claimed Joseph Smith was trying to kill him. So Joseph and Sidney disappear for about 6 weeks. Nobody knows where they are. We now know that we think Joseph and Sidney actually, of all places, went to Palmyra to Martin Harris's farm. We don't know if he was trying to ask for more money or if he just needed a good place to hide for a little while, because he kept getting arrested, because all these, there's a lot of banknotes that are failing. There are a lot of debts to their stores that they owned and to their properties that they owned, and people are suing them. And so there's this contentious thing going on. So Joseph and Sidney disappear. And so Emma, we think Emma might have known where he was, but her letter to him, this is March 3rd, 1837, gives you some sense about her world. And so, again, when you go to these, you get the actual transcript of the thing. But the real gold on this, guys, is the historical introduction that leads into these papers, that gives you information from church historians that in some cases we have never had before. Okay? So, I'm going to give you just a little bit of this, and you're not going to be able to read it very well out here, but so I'll Joseph Smith's location in the latter part of April was unknown. In a previous letter dated April 25th, that's a good letter, Emma discussed her efforts to obtain goods and money as well as the difficulty she faced at Joseph Smith's mercantile store in Chester, Ohio. Did you know he owned a store in Chester, Ohio? No! That's why I say they kept... As the financial things were hitting, they were trying to create stores and printing offices and things like that, and they were all failing all at the same time. Okay? In this 3rd May letter, she describes how the family's situation had worsened. Money and goods she expected to receive were not available. Now, this I thought was interesting, and ladies, I thought this would resonate a little bit for you. Because of coverture laws, ownership laws, Emma Smith had no legal identity of her own, no legal right to Joseph Smith's goods or property, no ability to intervene with his creditors. So he's had to leave because they're trying to keep arresting, but they're rolling back to her as his wife, wanting these things. Joseph was liable not only for his own debts, but those of his business partners, Sidney Rigdon, Hiram, Oliver Cowdery, and any individuals who had acted as a surety guarantor on a loan. Emma specifically noted here the partnerships in which Joseph Smith was involved caused financial problems for their family. Joseph faced litigation on outstanding debts. And then there's this phrase. Emma may have been referring to these debts. Some claimed an uncountable right to every particle of property or money they could lay their hands on. And then she says, and she felt everyone had a better right to all that is called yours than I have. Wow. Okay. If you wonder why it is she didn't leave Nauvoo and why it is that she retained rights to the Kirtland Temple, this is it. Because up till now, she'd always been struggling financially, and there was nothing that she could really do about it. Emma told Joseph that she was resolved to do what she could to ensure the transaction benefited Joseph. And anyway, there's just information about everything that's going on here. Okay? Now, out of this... One other interesting little piece of information. You guys might find this interesting. Again, when you're in a financial strait, you do whatever you have to do. In Kirtland, Joseph Smith had an indentured servant. There was a family that had a son they couldn't take care of, and they had signed him over as an indentured servant into Joseph's care to pay for his schooling, to be a member of the household. Not quite a slave, but indentured servants for debt and things like that were a thing. And the belief was that Joseph could take care of this son better than they could. So they had actually signed legal papers to make him an indentured servant. And in this letter, she's going to say he's doing okay. He's doing his job. He's working hard. Okay? So,
is that actually a letter to somebody, or is that a journal entry? Or?
This is actually in Emma's handwriting. This is her actual letter.
She sent it to someone?
Yeah, she sent it to Joseph and Sidney. And so we think...
How did she know where to send it?
Well, that is a question that gets raised here. His stuff was unknown. And then ultimately, because she put it in the hands of... here it is. It's in the footnotes. When the letter was copied by James Mulholland, no mailing information was given, but she's mentioned Brother Robinson at the conclusion, and we're thinking that he acted as courier and personally delivered the letter to Joseph Smith. So we think that that what happened here is that Brother Robinson knew where he was. But she couldn't put the actual address on there because somebody might see it and then they'd go find him and throw him in jail. Okay?
We know Joseph Smith received it because this is part of his paper.
Yeah, he got it and then Brother Mulholland was able to copy it into his Revelation book, all the correspondence and everything they kept. So one of the things I guess I'm trying to suggest is that think about the situation of sisters in this case. We always talk about Sydney's going here and Oliver's going here and, you know, the Quorum of the Twelve are going here and they're going. Think about the sisters that are sitting trying to raise kids, but in some cases they're kind of left in ditches and they're struggling and the hardship on these guys was unbelievable. Okay? And if we get to, I've got a letter from the late Kimball, I'll show you just a sec, that ties back to Heber C. So she'll give you an idea as well. So anyway, that's one. Then let's take Parley. Parley Pratt, one week, sure. Yes, okay. Just a little bit of background information. Part of the way that I've been able to put together, here's partly how the Kirtland Safety Society functioned. And that would mean, in a sense, what would happen is that, like Brent might have what's called a subscription to the Kirtland Safety Society. So he would go in and he would sign a note for, let's say, $2,000. And subscription means I will pay $20 a month against that subscription, but immediately I get a $2,000 line of credit in the Safety Society. I can then, and then I'm going to be given notes saying I can now purchase, I now have $2,000 worth of buying power, and I can go buy things. But I've only put in like $20 into the bank. So he would go out and purchase a bunch of things with the idea that ultimately he'll ultimately catch up to that. And the land that you purchase is going to triple in price, and so there will be greater assets there. And maybe you can pay the bank off sooner. Which worked until it didn't. And everybody who had these long line of credits and had purchased a lot of houses or properties or started stores or whatever they were doing, when the Kirtland Safety Society went down, it took all your notes with it, and that meant your property. Parley had bought three plots, I think for about $2,000, specifically from Joseph Smith. Joseph then transfers those notes to the Safety Society. When the Safety Society goes down, they become the creditors, and they're after Parley. He's a member of the Quorum of the Twelve. Okay? So my question again, what do we do when we're afraid? How do we respond when under threat? Here's what Parley did in that 1837 panic.
Was the Kirtland thing for anybody or just for church members?
Yeah, anybody could do this, but part of it was backed by the idea that Joseph Smith's signature was on the Safety Society notes. And so there was a belief, sometimes in what Joseph Smith had said, and I think he made promises that he couldn't keep, out of a sense of optimism. This is going to work. We're going to have thousands. It's going to work. We'll pay the streets of gold, you know, in Zion with this. Okay? And sometimes people attributed things to him that he didn't say, but say Joseph prophesied that this would blah blah blah. Okay, anyway. So this will surprise you a little bit. So what happens then in a case of something like this? If you think the prophet or anybody else has gone astray, they would hold what we would see as a church court. And they would say, I'm going to prefer charges against you. Which really means I'm suggesting that there be a church court, in this case a high council meeting, to consider these charges against you. And they could do anything from accept it, they have a discussion, you could be excommunicated. Parley, but that's the background. So here's Parley. Letter from Parley to Joseph. This is early 1837. This is like early June. By false prophesying and preaching from your mouths, yea, having done many things wrong, and plunged myself and my families well nigh unto destruction, I woke to an awful sense of my situation, and now resolved to retrace my steps and get out of the snare and make restitution as far as I can. And now, dear brother, if you're still determined to pursue this wicked course until yourself and the church sink down to hell. That's Parley, right? I beseech you, and then if you read the letter, it's quite a letter. I beseech you to at least have mercy on me and my family and others who are bound unto me for those certain three lots which you sold to me. He's panicking. His family's about to get thrown off the property. Unfortunately, he went back to the Safety Society. They were now acting as kind of the creditor, and Sidney Rigdon was kind of being the hammer, saying, yeah, we're going to come reclaim our property. Because they were just trying to get cash anywhere they could get it to keep the Safety Society afloat, and it landed in Parley's lap. And then the last line in the letter says this, and do not suppose for a moment I lack any confidence in the Book of Mormons or Doctrine and Covenants. Nay, it is my firm belief in these records that hinders my belief in the course I've been led of late. What he's wanting to do is he's wanting to prefer charges to Joseph and Sidney that they be tried for their membership, which he then decides not to do until his brother Orson does. Now, what happens here, and I'll get it in just a second, is that there's an incredible intervention that happens that turns him around over a period of just a few weeks. And at the end of that reconciliation that happens in late July of 1837, about 8 weeks later, he says this, I went to Brother Joseph in tears, and with a broken heart and contrite spirit, confessed that I had erred in spirit, murmured, or done, or said amiss. He frankly forgave me, prayed for me, and blessed me. Pratt also made an acknowledgement of his faults on a Sunday meeting in Kirtland on the 9th, oh, it's the 9th of July, before setting off with his family to proselyte in New York.
So what was the intervening action that changed his...
It's going to come in the person of Thomas Marsh. Thomas B. Marsh will catch him. He will write this, and then he'll start on a mission. And Thomas Marsh will say, "Wait a minute! I didn't send you on a mission. I'm president of the Quorum of the Twelve. I didn't send you, and I know the spirit that you're harboring. I need you to come back to Kirtland." And so Parley comes back to Kirtland, and Thomas B. Marsh becomes the intercessory that turns his heart around and brings him back to Joseph.
So the financial aspects of it were not resolved?
They were. He lost his farm. He lost his farm. He took his wife with him on his mission and went to New York. That's how it ends up being resolved. What you say? Okay, so, but to give you a sense of this, we have a letter. Actually, some of you know Reed Moon. Reed was able to get a letter that was written by a young woman by the name of Eliza Ann Carter, and she's writing in 1837. Here's what she says. We had a glorious meeting in the house of the Lord last Sabbath on the forenoon. She's writing to a missionary that she's kind of in love with. It's kind of fun. We were addressed by our beloved brother Patton. David Patton is coming with Thomas Marsh. In the afternoon, confessions were made by William Smith, Parley Pratt, Orson Pratt, Sidney Rigdon, and Joseph Smith. William Smith made a very humble confession to the church with regard to the conduct of his winter past, and said he was determined to forsake all. As for Parley Pratt and Orson Pratt, they said they were truly convinced that the charges laid to Brother Joseph the season past were actually false. They were now fully persuaded in their minds that Joseph had done the best he could, considering all things. They confessed that their minds had been darkened, and so she actually heard him make this confession. Their hearts hardened, and they said many things against the prophet that they ought not to have said. So you get this sense of reconciliation among these 12 that are able, if I get calm, I said things when I was angry, I did things when I was angry. If I get calm, I start to look at it and realize I made mistakes. Parley Pratt sold his stand and all his house furniture and is about to take his wife Mary Ann and go east to preach as far as New York or somewhere thereabout. He calculates to stay till fall, then he'll return to Kirtland, settle his business, and will take his wife and two children and start for England. He will probably stay there for a number of years. And then I think this I think says a lot. With regard to Joseph and Sidney's confessions, they acknowledged that they were men subjected to like passions as other men and that they had erred in some things as well. So even in the heat of all this passion and anger and fear and everything, when they got calm and the Spirit could take over, they were very good about being able to go ahead and confess to one another that they had erred. Is that cool? And the instrument behind all of that was Thomas Marsh. Now, I know that when we talk about Thomas Marsh, that at least twice in conference that I know of, President Hinckley did it, and I've heard Elder Bednar do it, that when to use Thomas B. Marsh as an example, what's the example that we use for Thomas B. Marsh?
Defends his wife in this conflict with Emma about cream.
Yeah, the milk strippings, right? So he's an example of don't blow it, and which actually, I got to tell you, the more I studied, especially as I was reading through his letters and the things he did, Thomas Marsh was amazing. And at this particular moment, he did something that Joseph Smith couldn't do. And that was reconcile members of the Quorum of the Twelve to Joseph and Sidney. Thomas Marsh brought them back together, sat down with them, turned their hearts. And so he solved things in Missouri, in helping settle things with the First Presidency in Missouri and Zion in a way that they still cared about each other, even though he'd like basically fired the First Presidency in Missouri, but they were still involved. He didn't run them off. He did it well. Then he comes to Kirtland and he's got to solve things between the Quorum of the Twelve and Joseph and Sidney. And he does it in a way that for Joseph and, or for Parley and Orson and a number of them, it worked. And they became some of the staunchest defenders the rest of their lives. That was all Thomas Marsh.
It also enlightens how he was reacting in this situation with Emma and because I can imagine him saying to himself, look at what I've done back with the Kirtland Society and did all this. And now in this one thing, you're not going to come over and at least admit that your wife was wrong?
Yeah.
I mean, there's some reason.
Yeah. And what we're going to find, and we'll talk about it more next week, is that even when he goes back to Missouri, Thomas Marsh is involved. And in essence, and I know the story's been propagated around a lot. That's not the reason he left the church. He will leave the church on the right after the Danites and even David Patton were making raids on other settlements in Missouri. He disagreed mightily with the fact that they were stealing stuff out of stores in Gallatin and bringing it back to Far West. And he will leave the church the next day. They do it like on the 28th. He leaves on the 29th. So the majority, he may have been harboring some feelings after the milk stripping things, but I think it was relatively minor. The big thing was is he disagreed with church vigilantism attacking the other. And then he will be gone for a number of years. I was going to go through, and you can read section 112. I was going to do section 112. I think I will. I want to do two other things. I'm going to go back a little bit. When I was in school in my undergraduate, I had a professor. Do you remember who it was, Cindy?
Alan Burgess?
No, a professor that had the Wandel Mace papers. Was it Leon Otten?
No.
Somebody.
Hey,
somebody. Anyway, I had a professor that told an amazing story about Wandel Mace. And he had, because we now had his journal. I think it was for Christmas, Cindy went and had that Wandel Mace journal copied.
I copied that.
Yeah, yes.
We were doing Xerox and stuff.
Yeah, so I got this big stack of things. The Wandel Mace Journal. The Wandel Mace Journal is an amazing story about this Latter-day Saint. He's kind of the Forrest Gump of Mormons, because he's in all these places doing all these things. And he has this massive, powerful journal of the things he did. But just to give you an idea, he starts one of the first fire, he's an inventor, he starts one of the first fire trucks in New York City. He does all these things. He comes to Nauvoo, and right at the time that most of the saints had left Nauvoo, but there were still remaining saints still living in Nauvoo, they knew that there were mobs coming against them, he, along with some others, is able to bring a cannon from the Gulf of Mexico off of New Orleans. They bring it up the river to Nauvoo. He takes it might have been a cannon, yeah. He takes it in, he says, I took it into the basement of the Nauvoo Temple, I darkened the window so they couldn't see what I was doing, and then he repaired this cannon. And he repaired this cannon, and so what would happen is that when they had the Battle of Mulholland Street, which is another great story of the mobs coming down the east end of Mulholland, and there was a barricade in the middle of Mulholland Street, and they place this cannon in there, and then they put a bunch of ironworks and crammed it down inside this barrel, and they would fire it off from time to time. They didn't have any cannonballs, but they could fire off stuff, and it would scare them from time to time. Okay? By the way, anybody know where this cannon now is? Side note, trivia? It's on the St. George Temple grounds. If you ever go to St. George, there is a cannon there. That was Wandel Mace's cannon that they brought. They called it Old Betsy or something like that. Anyway, they used it. They used it to pound the ground to put the original St. George Temple in there. But they raise it up high and it would come down and it would pound a foundation. But anyway, that was Wandel Mace's cannon. Okay. And so there's a lot with Wandel Mace, and he just has this colorful history through all of that. And then he stays behind in winter quarters to help saints get through to the valley. When he actually when he arrives in the valley, Brigham Young is said to have said, and this could just be Mormon lore, but they mention who's in this new company coming in off the plains. Oh, Wandel Mace is here. And Brigham Young is reported to have said, hurrah, hurrah, hurrah for Wandel Mace. He's slow, but he's sure. But he finally makes it, okay? But the story with Wandel Mace is the fact that in Florence, Nebraska, 1857, cold night, he says raining, he gets a knock at the door. Opens the door, and a man standing there, and he's got a black cloak over him, and he's bent over, and he says, Wandel, my name is Thomas Marsh, Mormon apostate. I have been out of the church for like 12 years. I want to come back. Don't let me die outside this church. I don't care if you have to bury me in a sheet. Don't let me die outside the church. Wando brings him in. He has a seizure. He's had all kinds of problems. They're able to catch one of the apostles going by on a mission. They're able to kind of get him rebaptized. And then he will ultimately go out to New York, or out to Utah. Okay? But there's an interesting role that Thomas Mace, or Wando Mace, plays in the bringing back of Thomas B. Marsh. Okay? Cool story.
What was Wando Mace doing in Nebraska in 1857?
Still winter quarters. In other words, there were a number of them that stayed on because they knew, like, handcart companies and people were still coming through. And so he hung on, and he would help fix wagons for people as they were getting ready to do that. I think he settles in Cedar City or something like that. But great story. Wando Mace, yeah. Okay, let's see. I'm missing this. All right. Questions on any of this? Because I'm just really aware of sometimes we look at these sweeping things going on, but until you actually see the people that are involved in what they're doing, you see how they reacted to all of this. Yeah.
We think of we hear the big stories, right?
There's
Thomas B. Marsh and Harley Pratt, but we don't hear the stories of the, shall I say, little people. little multitudes. But, you know, in hearing something, a story of like Wando Mace or something like that, these are our people.
Yeah.
These are us, and that their experiences were similar, their hardships weren't any less, and their faith. You know, all of them were affected by this, not just the leaders.
Yeah, and I think in some ways it's a bit of a cautionary tale, you know, that we can say, I am who I am and I believe what I believe. But when we start, there can be situations that come into our life that really shake us and our testimonies to the core if we're not careful. And one of the things that I love about Joseph and Oliver and Joseph and Sidney is being able to say, we messed up. And what I was looking for, and I think it's in the history thing for section 112, but I'll just say it. Heber C. Kimball is now on a mission in England. His wife, Valette, writes a letter, and she's describing what's going on in Kirtland in 1837. And she's worried about this and worried about that. And she describes the struggles that these guys were having and how it was affecting the apostles and everything. And then she says something interesting. She says, I was much, when she thinks about Parley and Orson especially, she says, I was much in sympathy with most of their complaints that they had, basically against what was happening with the Safety Society and the way Joseph and Sidney were handling it. But she says, I just disagreed with the way they went about it. and that's why I think our struggle is always with church leaders, is to be able to say, we love them, we care about them, we're going to sustain them even in their flaws. And how we go about the sustaining and how we go about dealing with the issues that we might have either towards them or an organization says a lot about, sometimes we've got to dig in deep to say, man, I disagree with this, but how I go about it makes a difference.
You know, we talk a lot about repentance, but forgiveness was such a key factor in keeping all this together. I mean, because some things were really, you know, it would be very hard to, you know, but how important it is, because the church may not have survived if people have not been willing to forgive each other.
Yeah, yeah. I think that's true, and again, we were talking a little bit last time about how the genius of the church, I think, continues to be our geographical wards, because we still have to interact with people that we wouldn't have interacted with, wouldn't want to spend time with, and we have to love them and serve them and let them serve us, and serve alongside people that we wouldn't have had any contact with, and we might avoid them otherwise. But the geographical ward requires us to have to learn to get along in preparation for Zion, which ain't easy. You know, so if without the geographical restrictions, we might all just kind of go to church with our friends and people like us and same socioeconomic things, and that wouldn't work. So, all right. Any final comments on this? It's probably a good place to stop. And then next week we're going to talk about what actually happens, because as bad as 1837 is, 1838 is worse. It's really bad by the time we get to DeWitt and Hans Mill and Far West and then Liberty. It's as bad as this is, it got worse before it gets better. Yeah?
Yesterday when we were talking about the first vision in Sunday school, I didn't say anything at the time, but it occurred to me that when Joseph Smith was trying to decide what to do, what church to join and all the process, and I've talked a lot about that, he was concerned about what the Lord wanted him to do.
Yeah.
He wasn't concerned about what his, you know, you talk about what your friends would do and what, you know. And I thought, as long as that's a guiding principle and how we make decisions about things that happen at church and all of the stuff that's going to come up, I think that is one of the keys to keeping your testimony and staying on the covenant path. Is to always remember that it doesn't matter what I think or what someone else thinks. You can talk and get advice, but you need to worry about what the Lord wants you to do.
Yeah.
And this thing about fear and being upset about, one of my pet peeves is when I hear stories. It just boggles my mind. You know, I have a friend who, when she and her husband and family went to the temple and they had gone through some things, she said an aunt said to her after it was all over, "It really isn't fair that you get to do this after the things you've done." And you just start with this shit. I think we've lost the whole purpose of why we do stuff and things like that. And just things like that really disturb me. And I just think they're wrong.
Yeah. But that's part of that, those rough edges that I think take an eternity to kind of get smoothed out over time.
So with all these people in the celestial kingdom, we shouldn't worry about why they're there. We should worry about how we're doing the things to get there. That's the only, at that point, I think it's all us.
And do we get to rejoice that somehow they found a way to change and grow and make it to where they are?
Purposes of the church to perfect the saints.
Yeah, and sometimes the saints don't want to be perfected. Sometimes we push back. Alan?
I first moved to St. George, and I wasn't a member of the church, and I despised the church, actually. But one of the first things I saw was a bumper sticker that said, "Don't hate me because I sin differently than you do." And I thought that was cool.
Yeah, President Nukdorf. I think that's our challenge. And I know that a lot of times in the Book of Mormon we say every person in the Book of Mormon is either an example or a warning. Well, you know what? Church history is very much that way. The difference between like Thomas Marsh and Moroni, we have so much more on Thomas Marsh. We have journals, we have letters, we have pictures, we have details. I imagine if we had Moroni's early life, we might have records from his early church life. And, you know, he may have got tossed out of a Sunday school class. We don't know. or it may be that he handled harshly some of the people in his regiment or something. We don't know. But these guys we have the records for, and it's easier to pick fights with and twist stories and stuff like that. So
sometimes I think you look at people and you look at them how Heavenly Father Jesus Christ looks at them.
Yeah.
Because I've got some siblings that have done some really horrible stuff, but yet I knew them as a child, and I see some of the good stuff that they've done too. And it would do my heart good to see them repent.
Sure.
And do good. But I'm sure there's other people that would just look at them and all they would know is just certain things and not see
the good child, you know, didn't know them as a child.
Think about the common thing that we say, and that is that we look at a kid like that and we say, you know what, he has a face only a mother could love. That's the essence of it. Sometimes there are those of us running around that only Heavenly Father could love, but that He loves.
But He loves it. And I think part of it is to understand maybe some of the love that He feels for them.
Yeah.
And then maybe we wouldn't have such hatred.
Then we need to find what it is that He sees and help Him get there. So anyway, that's my testimony, that I think we're going to find these. In some ways, it's too bad that sometimes earlier, especially in the obedience 80s, there was a tendency on the part of some church leaders to say, not all history is helpful. So it wasn't like we were lying about our past, it's just that we weren't emphasizing a lot of things. Joseph Smith Papers lays everything bare. And again, my testimony grows when I see them struggle and their flaws, and then you get a chance to see their growth in the long run, and you see the factors that contributed sometimes to their struggles. And I pray that we can do that and have some compassion for the leaders around us as well as our own struggles. And I leave that with you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Brent, can we get a closing prayer?
And thank you for joining us for another Monday morning class. Hope you enjoyed it. If you have any suggestions about future topics that we could discuss, or if you had any questions concerning something that you heard in the class, please drop us a note. We'd love to hear from you. As always, if you happen to be in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, please come in and join us on a Monday morning. We'd love to see you and identify who you are. If the podcast itself is resonating with you, go ahead and click subscribe so that Apple can figure out where we are. We'd love to hear from you. So again, thank you for coming, and we'll see you for another Monday morning class.